Perhaps I should just correct your minister in one announcement that he made. He said that it was so good to see you all here, especially with Dr. Paisley over speaking in the university. What he really meant to say was, it's especially good to see you here with Dr. Paisley speaking in the university and me here. That's the bit that he didn't say, which is rather surprising, since your minister is rather known for his kindly comments when he's introducing one of his fellow ministers. However, old age gets to us all, I suppose. It is good to be here, and we do remember with deep affection and joy the first occasion I came amongst you, and it is getting up on 20 years ago, and we made friends then, and we're glad to renew fellowship with them, and we of course hope to make new friends. And if there are any in the meeting for the very first time, it's rather unfortunate that you chose this particular day to come, since it's a visiting speaker, but maybe that will encourage you. At least I certainly hope it will encourage you to come back again and hear the minister himself here speak in the meetings. Now, I want to turn with you, please, to this portion of God's word that has been read to us, containing, as has rightly been stated, one of the better known incidents in the Old Testament. It's a sweet story. It has all the ingredients of a wonderful drama. The great warrior and leader of the Assyrians, who has so much going for him, as they say. He has been a means of promoting the cause of his nation, giving it victory over many neighboring nations, including Israel. He has received every honor that his country can bestow upon him. But he was a leper. And what an abiding sorrow that must have been to him. For every time of joy, and every time of honor, and every occasion in which he was surrounded by celebration, there was this dulling, this dark, this grievous truth that always pressed in upon him and undoubtedly robbed him of the full enjoyment of those wonderful occasions. He was a leper. It was a sentence from which there was no escape in those days by any means that man could employ. He was, he knew, under a death sentence. But the story is not just about a great military commander and his terrible burden. It also features another very important person. Just a young maid, a child. Now we have some youngsters in our meeting, what I would call wee lasses back home, and I'm sure you have heard the term employed here before. And the little girl here in our story would, well, she would just resemble some who are seated here today. She was just a little girl. Her circumstances were exceedingly sad, because she was a trophy of war. Israel had been attacked by the forces of Naaman, and as is the case when war breaks out between nations, some very sad things happen, and nothing could have been sadder surely than for this little girl to be taken away from her native land, from her family, brought away to a foreign land, a distant land, and there made a slave. You have but to ponder the circumstances and just think about it for a moment or two, and why your heart would break for that little child. What about father and mother if they were still alive? Maybe they were killed in the raid, we don't know, but what must they have felt? There wouldn't have been a morning, there wouldn't have been an evening, but father and mother would have thought of that little one and cried to God, "Where is she? And how is she?" Can you imagine what it was like? Oh, I'm sure you can. It would overwhelm your heart just to think about it. Just to think about it. Of course, and here I talk to some of you younger ones today, though you may well be sitting beside your father and your mother, little do you realize that because you're unsaved, you're in a far, far distant country from them. And something of what the father and mother of this little maid must have felt day by day as they thought about their child, not knowing how she was, something of that grief, something of that sorrow fills the heart of your father and mother because you're not saved. You are not with them in Christ. You are not with them on the way to heaven. You are a slave of sin, a slave of the world, a slave of the desires and affections of our old carnal sinful nature. You're a slave every bit as much. And though you can see your father and mother, commune with your father and mother, embrace your father and mother, you are far away from them. And they pine and grieve and cry to God for you, I'm sure every bit as earnestly as did the parents in our story. But this little maid, and it's so wonderful to consider this, this little maid, despite her experience, shows the wonderful grace of God, because she was not embittered by this experience. She was not just a picture of sullen, silent hatred toward her mistress and toward her master. No, she wasn't one who displayed hatred for those who had captured her. Now, if she had have done that, I'm sure there's not one of us here but could have at least understood her feeling that way and maybe sympathized with her feeling that way. But she wasn't like that. She wasn't like that. In fact, this little girl displayed, in the few words that we read she uttered, she displayed much of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and the verse 44, you have one of the statements of the Lord Jesus during what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, everybody knows the Sermon on the Mount. That is, they know there was a Sermon on the Mount. I suppose that very few people actually know what was said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing how often I have been told how wrong I am as a Free Presbyterian minister in what I preach. And I should live by the Sermon on the Mount. The conversation usually comes to a very abrupt conclusion when I say, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you help me? Where is the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible? End of conversation. It's a wonderful thing, you know, that how many people would urge you to live by a set of rules, and they haven't even seen a copy of them. But the Sermon on the Mount here is contained in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and in the chapter 5, and the verse 43, the Lord Jesus is saying these words: ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now I would suggest to you that this little maid that we're looking at in 2 Kings chapter 5 did precisely that. She did precisely that. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, this young girl was living out the principles that the Savior was expounding. Some people think, you know, that in the New Testament you have a religion that's entirely different from that which is taught in the Old Testament. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? It's very clear that here is a young girl who loved her enemies. And she did good to those who had despitefully used her, taking her from her parents as a trophy of war, making her a slave in the house of Naaman was surely being despitefully used. Well, the young maid says to her mistress one day, verse 3, she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And that young girl's words starts off a wonderful sequence of events that results in one of the great miracles in the ministry of Elisha the prophet, and indeed one of the great miracles not only of the Old Testament but of the whole Bible record. And it all stems from this little girl's words. I can say to everyone here, including the young girls and the young boys in the meeting, that a word faithfully spoken by the youngest or the oldest can be owned of God to much blessing. Indeed, it comes to my mind that one of my own elders at home was prompted to think about eternal matters on one occasion in his home when, and he tells it with shame but nevertheless tells it openly, when he came home from his work in a bad mood and bad form and didn't like the meal that his wife had prepared for him, and he threw it against the wall of the kitchen in which he was sitting. So bad was the outburst of temper. And his little girl, who had recently been converted in our Sunday school, she went over and solemnly standing before her dad, she said, you know, Daddy, you're not saved and you're going to hell. And he said, and Mr. Kearns would know the man, and a harder character you would not have run into before he was converted. He says that hit him so hard that he had to rise and leave the room and go down to the bedroom, and he wept, for he was overwhelmed just instantly by a sense of his own sin and bad temper and folly. He was ashamed of what he had just done in the front of his child. And his mind and his thoughts turned to the things of eternity, and it was through that that he was made willing to attend under the preaching of the gospel, and very, very soon after that he was saved. But he certainly believed that God was pleased to bless those little words spoken by his little child to the turning of him unto Christ. Oh yes, our words can count if God is pleased to bless them. Now my text this morning is found in the verse 11, and it's just two words. You probably begin to calculate things and say, well, two words ought to surely give him grounds for a reasonably short sermon. If a whole verse lasts enough, it shouldn't last too long. Well, those who are laughing are Free Presbyterians. The visitors, I'll dash your hopes. Even without a text, we can still last long. But the two words in the text that I want to concentrate upon and draw some thoughts from are the words of Naaman, I thought. I thought. He says, and we read the whole verse just to find out what it was that this man thought. He says that it says that Naaman was wroth, he was angry, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought. First thing these words suggest to me is this. First and foremost, Naaman, when he had come to the land of Israel in pursuit of this cure from leprosy that he had heard about from the little maid who was a slave in his household, when he finally arrives in Israel outside the house of Elisha the prophet, he heard a message from the prophet that he didn't expect to hear. He didn't expect to hear it. In fact, the impact of the message upon him was to make him angry. And his anger was based upon the fact that what Elisha said to him was not what he anticipated at all. I thought, he said, he will do this and he will do that. But instead he hasn't. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you have grown up with certain religious notions. You can hardly remember imbibing those ideas, nor could you really trace their origin, but nevertheless you have certain ideas about God, certain ideas about eternity, certain ideas about heaven and how to get there. Only you might well hear a message today that runs very much contrary to what you have been led to believe is God's way of salvation. You might be like Naaman. I thought, he said, I anticipated something entirely different. I didn't expect this. In fact, as we look for a moment at the story here, and examine just what was the thinking of Naaman and those associated with him, you'll see that they couldn't have gotten the matter more wrong. Isn't it amazing that people do get the way of salvation wrong? Now let me tell you, I had it wrong for 20 years. I was as blind and as ignorant of the way of salvation as the next person, even though I had been brought up in a Protestant church. And I had received at the hands of ministers all that ministers in that church could give. But I still had it wrong. I thought I was on the way to heaven, but I wasn't on the way to heaven. And it wasn't until, well, it wasn't a little maid. She was about 18. The young lady that spoke to me and told me the way of salvation. And I was a bit like Naaman. I was angry. I was angry at being corrected by her. I was angry at being told that my religious belief was wrong. No, I'm not saying here today that I grew up with the correct understanding of God, and you haven't. I'm saying that all of us, by nature, unless we are enlightened by the power of the Spirit of God, will entertain within our hearts and minds the most foolish notions as to how to get to heaven. No, quickly look at this, and you will discover that they were wrong. Now, what did the little girl say? It's important that we take note of that. She said, verse 3, she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." That's what she said. She indicated that there was a man of God, a prophet, in Samaria, the northern part of Israel. And he had the answer to Naaman's leprosy. Well, now, how did Naaman act upon this simple message? Well, first and foremost, we are told that Naaman ended up going to the wrong person. That's the first thing. Verse 5, "And the king of Syria said to Naaman, Go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." Where did he go to? The king of Israel. Why, you see, man's thinking is clearly evidenced here. If there was a cure for leprosy in Israel, who would know about it? Why, it had to be the king. Such a thing is bound to be under the control of the great and the noble and the powerful. Therefore, the king is bound to know about this cure. Do you know that's what people think about religion? I'm sure that one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by men was that he didn't carry with him the appearance of being one of the great. He wasn't accepted by the religious leaders of his day. And because he didn't fit in with them, therefore people said, "Well, he can't be right. He's not one of the religious leaders. He's not one of the hierarchy." And therefore we need not and should not listen to what he has to say. Oh, how many people are today depending upon what some church dignitary has to say
And in so doing,
oh, they're looking to the wrong person entirely. And they're heeding the wrong message entirely. The prophet Isaiah had this to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just want to put this in here at this time because it's important. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, who is this person of whom the prophet is speaking thus? This person despised. This person who was considered to have nothing about him that invited honor, respect, regard. Who was this person? Well, perhaps what the prophet has to say in just another verse will tell you. He doesn't give a name, but though he gives us a description that leaves it beyond doubt who it was he was talking about. This person who was rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their faces because they didn't want to know him. He's described further for us in the verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. Why, it's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus the prophet is talking about. And it's true. Men did not heed the Lord Jesus. They did not see in him that which would cause them to think of him as the one whose word should be heeded. That's why this blessed book, men and women, is today throughout America, in the religious denominations of America, rejected in preference to the words of men. In hundreds, in thousands, in tens of thousands of churches in America, and you can embrace the world, including our own land, the opinions of men will be adhered to and listened to and embraced in defiance of what is taught in this book. This little maid said, if you go to the prophet, they went to the king. They said, it's bound to be the king that knows about a cure. Oh, people don't listen to the word of God. They didn't really listen to what that little girl had said. She said, if you go to the prophet, they went to the king. They got the price wrong as well, you know. Read the wee girl's words. She didn't talk about price. She didn't say there was any charge. I believe it's clearly implied in her words that it was for nothing. Would God, she says, my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Full stop. No mention of money, no mention of price. But look what we read in verse 5. The king of Syria said, go to, go, I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. He reckoned that since this was going to be a wonderful thing, if he were to be recovered of his leprosy, it was bound to cost an awful lot. So he puts together a fortune here. Here's a fortune. My dear friend, salvation today is free. Absolutely. Absolutely free. I don't care what churches say. I don't care what those of high religious standing and authority say. I don't care what they imply in their teaching. I don't care what you have within your mind fixed there, perhaps from your youth, regarding what it costs to get to heaven. I was brought up believing that, well, you had to be baptized to get to heaven. Boy, you had to be baptized. And you had to be confirmed. A ritual that took place in the church, you had to be. And you had also to contribute by your good works and by your reasonable attendance at the church. And for that reason, I usually got out twice a year. I was very regular in my attendance. Twice a year. Christmas time and Easter. Never missed it. Oh, I was. Well, you could have set your calendar by me. I turned up on those occasions. And I felt that by doing that, I was contributing thus to the price that had to be paid by everybody in order to get to heaven. But the Bible says it's free. It's not by works we are saved. Not by works. That's repeated it so many times in the Bible that there can be no, absolutely no mistake about it. Oh, men, just like Naaman, make mistake about the person to whom you go for salvation. And they make the mistake about the price. Went the wrong place as well, because they went to the king's palace. It wasn't the king's palace that they were directed to. In earlier days, I have preached, like your minister, Mr. Cairns, I've preached in old dilapidated wooden or tin structures. And there were those who used to smile knowingly and shake their heads and say, imagine them thinking God would meet them in that old dilapidated ramshackle building. And they would look fondly at the ancient edifice, the cathedral in which they worship God. Now, God would be there, all right. No doubts about that. You think God had an eye for real estate and had a particular taste in furnishings. That's why they said, we'll go to the king's palace. But they weren't directed to the king's palace. They were directed to the humble abode of a prophet. The humble abode of a prophet. Quickly, let me show you that the wrong procedure was also in the mind of Naaman. Particularly, you see, when he comes finally he comes, and you can read yourself how he is redirected from the king's palace to the house of Elisha. When he gets there, Elisha doesn't even come near him. Elisha doesn't come out. Oh, I like that about the prophet. He wasn't in the least excited about this great dignitary, this foreign visitor of high standing coming to his home, looking to speak with him. He wasn't in the least impressed. He sent his servant with a message. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be healed. And Naaman stood there, and he was angry. He says, he will surely come out to me. This is what I thought he would do. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover me. There's bound to be some sort of a ceremony. There would have been a little chanting, surely. A little singing. A little waving of holy lanterns or something. Surely something will happen. And he'll come out gloriously arrayed in his robes, and he'll face this way and then he'll face that way, and then he'll stretch his hands over my leprosy and I'll be healed. But instead he doesn't even come out. He sends a servant and he says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Tell me, what do you think happens when a soul gets saved? What do you think by way of ritual is required? Well, let me tell you how a fellow got saved on one occasion. You can read about it in the Bible. I don't know his name. I know his occupation. He was a thief. And he was paying for it. Indeed, he was being executed for it, and he was nailed to a cross in the company of the Messiah. And the Messiah's feet were nailed, and his hands were nailed above him. And in the course of that brief encounter, that unusual encounter, that thief got saved. He couldn't move his hands. He couldn't move his feet. He couldn't go anywhere or do anything. And he was saved by a Savior who couldn't move his hands and couldn't move his feet. And he was saved by simply looking to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Savior turned and said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. No ritual. No ceremony. No robes. The Savior hung naked as man had stripped him. But he spoke the word of saving power. And that thief died with blessed assurance. I'm now on my way to heaven. I have lived for hell. I am being punished by man for my crime, and I deserve it. But I have obtained from the Son of God salvation by simply looking to him. You can read about that. It's in Luke's Gospel, the chapter 23. Oh, my friend, there's no ritual. There's no ceremony. Whosoever, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's two other things I would have liked to have expounded at length, but I have not had time to. But instead, I'll just leave him with you. I want you to notice that Naaman, in his foolish pride, turned away from the only cure for leprosy. For we read that he was wroth, verse 11, and because what had taken place was contrary to his notions of what should take place, he turned away in a rage. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be cleaned? And he turned and went away in a rage. Isn't it amazing what makes people angry? He was told he could be healed of his leprosy. He could keep all the king's ransom he had brought to pay for it. He didn't need to spend it. And he could be healed in a moment if he but obeyed the word of God. And it made him angry. Why does the gospel make men angry? Why does the offer of God's mercy and salvation make men angry? Because man is a sinner whose mind and will is set up against God. Set against God. For a brief little time, Naaman preferred to be a leper than to be healed God's way. He started for home still a leper, and he said, I'd rather remain that way than obey what this man has told me. Oh, how foolish that is. There's some of you here today. I think I can say this, even though I'm not familiar with so many of you personally. But nevertheless, I'm sure I can say this today. There's somebody who fits this description today. There's some of you here today. You prefer to be sinners and go on your way to hell than obey God's truth. That's the way you prefer. You're a fool. A fool of the first measure. You would think this man a fool. I know you do. He turned from the only cure for his leprosy, that which he had searched for so long. And now he's within but a few seconds of obtaining it. And because it doesn't conform to his notions, he turns his back upon it, and in a rage he's heading for home, bringing with him his leprosy. Oh, that God might show us the fools we are when we turn from the gospel. When we turn from the gospel. But the story doesn't end there. And how good it is that it doesn't end there. Because as he starts down the road in a rage, we read of some of his servants coming to him. Verse 13. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Oh, here is logic, here is common sense indeed. And such was the love that some of those servants had for this man, that they determined that irrespective of what the consequences might be for them, because believe me, you couldn't speak out of turn in those days without maybe forfeiting your life if you offended your master. But they said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. I must speak out now and try and bring my master to his senses. And so they said, Master, if you have been asked to do some great thing, if you have been asked to slay 100 men on the battlefield, 1,000 men on the battlefield, you would have done it. If it would have brought you healing from leprosy. But you haven't been asked to do a great thing, Master. Surely then you should be all the more willing to go and wash and be clean. Oh, how timely those words were, and God owned them. We don't read of anything being spoken by Naaman, but we read, then he went and he washed. Oh, I can see the man stopping, saying to himself, yes, they're right, I'm a fool. I'm a fool. What am I doing? And he turned and he set off down the road that led to the River Jordan, in obedience to the prophet. Men and women, it is a most wonderful thing that though we rebel against God continually, maybe some of us for years, when by His grace we are turned and we humble ourselves and come to Him, His mercy is still there. His mercy is still there. I never read this story, but it moves my heart to think of the goodness of God. W.P. Nicholson, the revered evangelist of earlier days in our province, once, in a fervor of soul, speaking to those who had, he knew, many of whom long had rejected the gospel, he burst out and he said, Oh, if I were God, I would have damned you long ago. Long ago. But God has been long suffering to you. My friend, that's how it is. There's some of us. And if men had been dealing with us, they would have reckoned, they've sinned long enough, they have had enough mercy, now cast them down to hell. But God is long suffering. God is long-suffering, full of compassion. And here we see it demonstrated. And I can see the scene. I can see the scene. The great man wading out into the Jordan, and lowering himself down into the water, and coming up again, water streaming off him. And he would have looked, and he was still a leper. But then God had said 7 times. So he went down twice, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. 7 times. And he went down the 7th time, and he was still a leper. What were his thoughts as he come up out of the water? His eyes closed. Did he hesitate a moment or two? I'm sure he did before he opened his eyes. And when he did, he was healed. He was healed. Listen to me. There is salvation for any one of you here today, no matter how deep your sins may be, if you obey God. What is required of you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, rest upon Him. Embrace Him. This man embraced the cure of God, the method God employed to impart the healing. This man embraced it. He went out into the River Jordan, into the middle of it, and he went down as God required, and he was healed. What a wonderful healing it was. His body was healed. In fact, he became, I have no doubt, the envy of all the women at the court, for his flesh came as the flesh of a little child. No need for night creams or anything like that. My, what a tender skin that man had. Oh, God does a good job. He was healed in his mind. I would point that out to you. He ceased to be a worshipper of the old gods of Syria. That's why he requested, "Can I bring some soil from Israel so that I can have a little piece of Israel there in Syria on which to worship God?" Bless God, we have a wee bit of heaven here today in which we worship the Lord. He was healed in soul. He became a worshipper of the Lord. It was a wonderful act of mercy. Men and women, in looking at this, I've sought to set before you the danger of believing our own foolish notions about salvation. I've urged upon you a full obedience of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've indicated that if you do so, then you will enjoy the fullness of God's salvation. Won't you obey God today? Though perhaps you're facing away from God and you're a bit of an anger, won't you heed the pleadings of someone who is nobody and say, "Please, if I was asking for £1,000 from you today for entrance into heaven, wouldn't you pay it?" You would pay it. But I'm not asking for £1,000, and neither is God. All God is asking for is for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do it today. Do it today. Your minister will close our meeting.
Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's just still our hearts before the throne of God. Scriptures are plain, simple, understandable, and urgent. I said right at the very beginning, we have a sure word from heaven, not the opinions of man, not something concocted by man, but the sure word of God. Man or woman or young person, if you're not saved, you've heard how to be saved. Christ died for the ungodly. And he rose again the third day from the dead. God says, there's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. We invite you not to leave without coming to know him. If you'd like to talk with Mr. Foster or with me, we'll be happy to spend the time with you, open up the scriptures with you, and point you God's way of salvation. Make sure today, without going out in a rage, or without going out indifferent, make sure today you call on the name of the Lord. Come, let's open God's word with you, or give you some gospel literature. We'll be happy to do that if you'd like to ask for it after the service this morning. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee that the God who healed Naaman is still in the business of saving souls. We thank thee, our Father, that there is even a better agency than the waters of the Jordan. For thank God, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Our God, we pray that thou wilt take the word of the truth of the gospel and apply it with power from the Holy Spirit to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Remember families that are incomplete and complete them in Christ, we pray. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt remember those who have come to the meeting knowing they need something, and Lord, not knowing that it's Christ that really answers the need of their heart. Bring them to the Savior today, we pray. We ask thee to give fruit for the simple, plain proclamation of the word of the living God. And Lord, we pray you'll bless your own people here. We pray that thou wilt give us the kindness and the love of God in our heart, and the willingness to be a witness that we have heard of in this little girl. It's often something that speaks to our own heart. It's how God could take such a little one and use her. Lord, give us, we pray, that desire to win the lost for Christ, even the most obnoxious. And grant us, Lord, that we will speak that word of grace, and that thou wilt own it and use it. So give now this lasting and abiding fruit in the lives of saints and sinners for the preaching of the word of God. And to thee we'll give the glory. As we separate one from another, take us our several ways in safety. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And O God, we pray that thou wilt give us thy mercy, thy grace, and thy peace this day and each day, till the Savior comes or calls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.